So thank you, Sean and Linda, for doing this question time with us. I'm pleased that I'm asking the questions and you're answering them. So let's start with our first question then. We've got here, where does being contented end and actually taking action to change your circumstances begin?
Thank you very much for these questions. am I switched on? Can you hear?
Yeah.
No, thank you for the questions. As you can imagine, with a topic like contentment, and when you just have 3 half-an-hour slots, it's impossible to cover everything. But it's great to have the questions because it just shows that people are thinking and reflecting on these issues. Let me remind myself what it was. Where does being contented end and taking action to change our circumstances begin? I think in a sense those two things are not necessarily mutually exclusive. If I look back over my life and think about my circumstances, I would say that there were some circumstances that came into my life which I could do absolutely nothing about. For example, if we lose someone we love, or something happens over which we have no control whatsoever. And then there are other situations where I know perhaps I've made bad choices, or I've done something that hasn't been wise or sensible. So sometimes I think it's just trying to get to grips with that, in the sense, you know, which category does this come into? I was reminding us of that lovely prayer. You probably know it. It's God, grant me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And I think that really comes into answering this question. And I think we've got to go back again to the context of Philippians. Paul was writing there very specifically about his circumstances. Some of those he wasn't able to change, and yet I'm sure there were other things in his life that he was. Linda's kindly agreed to take the brunt of these questions because I've got to do another session after this, and I can't afford for my brain to get too scrambled. So have you got anything to add to that, Linda? You probably have.
Not too much to add. I think that we were thinking as well about Jesus, that you could in no way say that he was lacking in taking action, for example, when he went into the temple and he was very angry. But we would never say that he was discontent and that his action came from a heart of discontent with his relationship with God. He was very discontent with what he saw in the world, but he was at the same time entirely confident and content in his relationship with his Father. And I think that we mustn't muddle the two things up. We're not saying that Paul was absolutely thrilled to bits to be in chains in prison. That isn't what he's saying. He's saying that everything about his security and his emotional well-being, if you want to call it, was consumed with his relationship with Christ. So he was in that position of absolute security. And in a way, I wonder if that's what drove Jesus to be able to act so contented with this world, because he was so confident in who he was. He was his Father's son, and he was going to act on behalf of his Father. And so Paul in Philippians says we contend for the cause of the gospel. That is a word that soldiers do. It's fighting. So he's in no way saying that contentment is all about laying on South Sea Beach in the sun. It's not about that at all. Contentment is fighting for justice. It's fighting for God's causes. But that comes out of a heart that is completely content in who I am in God.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you very much for that. I think this next question is for Linda. Mm-hmm. We've got here, you talk of relationships, marriage, as ultimate in this life. What if these go wrong? That's one bit of the question. And then we've got another one on a similar line. It's really good to hear our walk with God as a romance. How did you come to see it this way?
Okay, well, I'm really thrilled about this question because I had this other illustration that I really wanted to use, and I didn't want to have too many illustrations, so I'm getting to use it now, which is fab. Okay, so if we think about marriage as being like two singles, I've got some cheese singles here. I'm going to make a huge mess now. Two single people being married in Genesis Genesis says that for this reason a man will leave his wife and mother. I don't think I'm going to do this because actually if any of you know Cheese Single, I am the mother of boys, you can tell. Cheese Single is going to a huge sticky mess, but they join very, very well. So marriage is a man leaving his father and mother, says Genesis chapter 2, and being united with his wife and they become one flesh. So here you go, I'm going to join those two things together. That is marriage, it's the joining of two people. But then when we get to the New Testament, we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, we are members of Christ's body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And so what we saw in Genesis as a physical union between a man and a woman, we find when we get to the New Testament, this was only a picture of the actual, if you like, this is a shadow. The reality is that Christ and his church was what marriage was all about. So please don't mishear me when I say that this life is all about marriage and relationships. It's all about marriage to God. So Paul was unmarried and he died unmarried. But he was joined like this to Christ. And that was something that was inseparable. And that meant that he wasn't a cheese single anymore. You know, he wasn't individually wrapped. He didn't go through life on his own. He probably wanted to if he was not a huggy sort of guy. And some of us probably feel a cheese single sums us up very, very well. But actually the reality is that he is now joined to Christ. And that is what he was created for. So we were all created for marriage, by which I mean marriage to God. And so if you are married in this life, you're actually a walking visual aid of the gospel of Christ and his church. And if anybody's interested, that is why marriage, sexual relationships are for marriage only. Because when you rip apart what God has joined together, all that's left behind is a sticky mess. So actually, it's a picture of Christ and his church. And there is forgiveness for those who've messed that up, but I just want to really hold up singleness and marriage and say that marriage is such a significant picture of Jesus, that if you are unmarried, you are by no means missing out, because Christ and the church is what we're created for. Is that clear? Yeah,
that's great. Thank you, Linda.
I'll put my cheese singles away now.
I don't think we're going to be able to look at cheese singles in quite the same way now.
If anybody's hungry later. Very gooey ones.
Have you tried eating those things? They're dreadful.
I don't eat them. Yeah, I buy them for my children. I don't call them cheese. Plastic is what I call them.
Yeah. Right, okay. I've got another question here. Is it ever possible to show biblical discontentment? We've got IE here, and we live in a fallen world, and our struggles leave us longing for our future heavenly home. So is it ever possible to show biblical discontentment?
Well, I'm really glad that this question was asked, and it was something that I was going to touch on in the next talk. I think it's absolutely right that we should be discontented about certain things. For example, our own imperfection, our own sin, as we stand before a holy God. And also, as we look out into our world and we see things that go on in the world, we only have to turn on our TVs and see the news and see that there are so many things like injustice, human trafficking, poverty. So again, it goes back to our definition of what contentment is, doesn't it? Our contentment is found and it's based on a relationship in Christ, no matter what we're going through. But there are things in our world. You think of Jesus in the temple and being angry about seeing the many changes, but there are certain things in our world that should make us grieve, that should make us cry when we see the sin, when we see the consequences of sin in people's lives. So I think there is a right discontentment about those sorts of issues.
Spot on. Great.
Right, that's great. Thank you for that. The next bit, we're getting through this. That's rather good. Any tips for being content when going through depression? This one's for Linda. Is that connected with another one? And then we've got another one here. Depression and contentment, surely they are mutually exclusive. What helped you in particular to regain your contentment? For those two questions there.
I would say that for me, depression was both the worst thing that ever happened to me and the best thing that ever happened to me. When I was really struggling with depression, I began to think that God looked at me and felt the same way I felt about myself. So I had a constant mantra of feeling rubbish, worthless and useless. And I think because I felt that way about myself, I assumed that God felt that way about me, and that he looked at me and said, "You're a rubbish Christian, you're a rubbish mother, you're a rubbish friend, you're a rubbish wife." And that's the kind of, I walked around under that feeling for a long time. And then something that really has helped me with depression was songs and memory verses, because I think when you're struggling with depression, it can be very hard to go to church because you can't face people, and you just don't want to be asked how you are because you're not fine, but nobody wants you to say that, and you don't want to burst into tears again for the 15th Sunday running. And I think as well, it can even be hard to read the Bible if you're so depressed that you can't concentrate. And some people do get to that point. But I don't think that anybody gets to the point of depression where they can't have music on and tolerate it. I think that for me, hearing truths coming in musical form was very significant. And I remember a memory verse coming into my mind, probably from when I was younger. And the memory verse was of John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And I remembered this when I was in the bathroom, and I think I was even on the loo at the time, and it came into my head. And as I stood up and washed my hands in front of the bathroom mirror, I looked in the mirror and I thought, God didn't send Jesus to condemn, but to save. God is not looking at me and condemning me. I am looking at me and condemning me. God's desire is to save me from that. And he wants me to be forgiven. He wants that guilt to drive me towards seeking his forgiveness and saying, I was guilty and now I'm forgiven. And that for me was a very great turning point, because it really lifted a lot. I would still get the guilty feelings coming constantly into my head. You're rubbish this, you're rubbish that, you're rubbish this. But I would answer those negative thoughts. I sang the verse from When Peace Like a River, and I would sing back to those thoughts. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. And so depression taught me that no matter what my feelings are saying, it is well with my soul. And so I think that I would be right in saying that depression taught me true contentment, because it was not well with my feelings, it was not well with my circumstances, but it was well with my soul. And that is the heart of what Sean and I are trying to share with you about contentment. Just having that confidence that it is well with your soul, and that even if you die, you're going to be with Christ, which is better by far. And I think from that moment on, whenever I've spoken at women's events, I've always wanted to preach the cross, that Jesus doesn't tell you to try harder, and his message is not, I'm so disappointed with you. His message is, let me show you your sin, and let me show you how much I've paid to deal with that. And he wants to send us out today forgiven, pure, white, restored, knowing that confidence that we found in him and we have his perfect righteousness. So we go out with our heads held high saying, I'm known by Jesus and I'm joined to him, and because of that, God is pleased with me. Can I even go that far to say that God is pleased with me? So I think that depression actually has taught me true contentment in that sense.
Thank you, Linda, for sharing that, because that's a very personal thing, isn't it, to be able to share that. So, and I'm sure that question's been helpful for, and the answer's been helpful for many here that maybe have either struggled with depression in the past or still struggle with that. So,
and I still struggle. Let me just say, you don't get cured from depression. Probably it's been with me for years now, and I rather suspect it will stay with me for life. But if anything, it's taught me to rely on Christ, and therefore I'd say it's the best thing in that sense that's ever happened to me, though I would never wish it on anybody because it's also the most painful.
Yeah, no, thank you. Thank you for that, Linda. Right, I've got another question here, and I think this one's again for Linda. How do I balance being confident that I'm found in Christ even when I have just given into temptation again?
Okay, for this one, I think it would be better to look in Philippians again at chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul says, I want to know Christ. And I think what happens when we become a Christian, it's not that we stop sinning, we're engaged to Christ, and we're enjoying this period where things are perfect, but they're not perfect. We are known by Christ and we're joined to him, but we don't know the full reality of that yet. So we do still sin. So I want to say that as our starting point, we still sin. But I also want to say that when we become a Christian, it says in 3 verse 3 that we serve God by his Spirit. We have his Spirit in us, his Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus, who changes us to want to know him. So the question is, in a way, not whether you sin, it's do you want to sin? Do you want to sin? Because if you want to sin, I want to ask you seriously, do you really know Christ and have you understood what he's done? But if you don't want to sin, but, you know, with the best efforts in the world, we all do sin. That's why Jesus died. And if we didn't sin, we wouldn't need the cross. And you're a better person, a better Christian than I in that sense. So yeah, I think it's about what we want. And I just urge you to think, do you want to know Christ? Or do you want to go on sinning? That's the heart of the issue. Don't know whether that answers the question. Sian, have you got anything
to... Well, I was going to say, I think that, in a sense, what it does is it highlights the truth about all of our lives, doesn't it? And something that we're constantly battling with, that there's a gap between what we aspire to be as followers of Christ and the reality of our daily lives, which is that we mess up, we sin, we think we have particular victory over a certain problem, and then the next week we find ourselves being tripped up by it again. And yeah, I think it's that gap, that's the tension in our Christian lives, that gap. And that's when we constantly just need to throw ourselves back on God's grace and God's mercy, knowing that, you know, we can go back to him. Obviously the point Linda's made is really important, but that we can go back to him and ask him again for forgiveness for the same thing that we've got ourselves into, you know, over and over again.
That's great. Thank you. Thanks for that. Again, I think, Linda, this might be a question for you. It comes in two bits, but it's a very similar question. Should all of life really be suffering with glory later? What's the point? And then... the second bit is, you said that we should expect suffering. Should we feel guilty if we are comfortable?
Do you know, I think these are very good questions because I grapple with them myself. Because if I'm honest, whilst, like what I've shared from struggling with depression, I do know what it's like to be down at the bottom of the tick. But if I compare myself to, for example, one of the Ugandan orphans, I've known nothing of suffering in my life. And I think it is a battle for those of us who live in the West. And I wonder whether, when you think about the persecuted church, whether they have a much clearer kind of view of what the resurrection is going to be because their life is so hard. And in a way, I wonder whether the harder things are, sometimes the more brightly the light shines. And so I don't think it's that we should go out and look for persecution and that we should go out and try to have as rubbish lives as possible, and therefore that means we're sharing with Christ in his sufferings. I think the reality is that your life is the life God's given to you. And it's also interesting, I wonder if Shar might touch on this with her next session, but contentment is a very relative thing. What I might be content with, you might be very discontent with. What you might be content with, I might be very discontent with. So you might look at somebody else's life and think they're struggling terribly when they're not really suffering at all. And you might look at somebody else and think, what is all the fuss about? Anybody would think they're dying and all that's happened is, you know, their son has got a cold. And it's relative, but I think the reality is that And what I was trying to explain in my talk is that we should expect suffering. And I think a lot of the struggles I have in my life is because I'm thinking it shouldn't be this hard. It shouldn't be like this. I thought that being a Christian was going to be better. I thought that being a Christian was going to be easier. And I think Jesus' constant call to people in the Bible is to follow him, to take up their cross and follow him. And so he's saying, it's going to be hard. You leave things. It's about sacrifice. And yeah, if our life is easy, I do think we should question, are we genuinely following Jesus? But at the same time, I think in this country, often as Christians, we have it quite easy. And perhaps that gives us a responsibility towards projects like Kipapeo and other things to say, I'm going to give until it hurts. I'm going to share in their story as they share in Christ's story. I think that's the challenge to those who much has been given, much is expected. And so we need to think, if I am comfortable, how am I using that? If I have got time as a retired person, how am I using that? If I have got space in my house, how am I using that for Christ? You know, I think those are the questions, as comfortable Christians, we need to be asking. Are we prepared to suffer? Are we willing? Or is it just that we want an easy life when we're deliberately staying out of trouble and under the radar? Do you want to add something to that, Sharon?
This might be slightly going off on a little tangent, but I think it's related loosely.
Is it a video about babies?
No, go on. I forgot what I was going to
say. Sorry.
I think often we look at suffering, don't we, through very human eyes and from our own human perspective. And I'm sure Linda can relate to this as a pastor's wife, that often you look at your congregation and suffering in a human sense can seem so disproportionate.
Yes.
So, for example, you look at some people and they seem to have an absolute basin full of it. And you think, you know, if anything else happens, they're just going to be completely engulfed. And then you look at other people who look as though life is, you know, fairly straightforward. Now, I've got to add to that that we don't always know the backstories and we don't always know what's going on behind. So, yeah, to our eyes, it doesn't always, as often people without faith would say, it's not fair. It doesn't seem to, you know, be fairly dealt out to people. And yet, as Linda also says, that in a sense we shouldn't be surprised that we suffer. I mean, the very essence and centre of our Christian faith is a suffering Jesus. And if we're actually called to take up our cross and to follow him, then that's not to say it's easy, and that's not to minimise it in any shape or form. But it comes, doesn't it, to all of us at different times and at different stages in our lives.
Great, thank you. Thank you for that. We've got just one more question.
Yep.
This is slightly different from the subject of contentment, but a real sort of heartfelt question. And it says here, given all sins are forgiven, past, present and future, if you are saved, why does the Bible say you will have to give an account for all you have done on Judgment Day? And this is a heartfelt question because this person says it makes them feel very fearful.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a big question, isn't it?
It's a very big question. We were talking about this at the back, saying it's quite a big theological question, actually, isn't it? And
yeah.
It's quite deep, and yet I can really understand the you know what comes. I think in answer to that, and I think Linda's got a really good passage here, and you can answer this in a sense, but all I'd say to this is I think a question like this just has to throw you back to what is the essence of the gospel. And actually the essence of the gospel is that none of us deserve our salvation, that our salvation is based on God's grace and not on what we do, on our works, on our good deeds. So all of us fail absolutely miserably, but God, in his mercy and in his love, has shown grace to each one of us. And that takes away, yes, we need accountability, don't we? Because otherwise we can go on sinning and not have that resolve, that determination to deal with issues in our own lives. But the fantastic thing is that none of us deserve God's gift to us, and That is incredibly reassuring. Now, there was a passage that you found to try and help explain the kind of...
So the question says, why does the Bible say you'll have to give an account of all you've done on the Day of Judgment? And I was looking up certainly one of the verses that is quite close to what the person wrote, and I wonder if it's the verse they're referring to, is in Romans chapter 14, and it's verse 12, but let me just read the context. It says, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. And I think two ways to answer this question. One is that in the context, it is saying that God sees everything. Therefore we don't need to take judgment in our own hands. It's quite a he says quite a lot about this in this section of Romans. Another place he says, it's mine to avenge, I will repay. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. He's saying that actually, because we know that God is going to judge, we don't need to feel that we have to take it into our own hands. Now, as mother of three boys, this is my life. They are constantly, he hit me, so I hit him back. And I'm like, you need to trust me. I am the parent. I will deal with it. But in a sense, we're all like little children with God. And you just have to say that when you are in that situation of suffering, he sees. And I think that that is what this verse is saying. It's saying, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another and trust that he is the judge. But it is also saying that each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. But at the very start of the letter in Romans chapter 3, he said that actually no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. So everybody who stands up to give an account of themselves will be saying similar things. I failed. That's the message of Romans chapter 3. But the very next verse says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. It's given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. So when I stand up before God on judgment day, if Jesus has paid the price for my sin already, it would be unfair of God to punish me because he's already punished it in Jesus. That is the confidence. When I talk about being found in Christ, that's what I mean about confidence on the day of judgment. We can stand before God and say, it's not fair for you to judge me because it's already been judged in Christ. So and actually, interestingly, Hebrews 9 says that Christ is the one who is going to return in judgment. I'm standing before the very God who gave himself for me. And I will say, you know that I'm trusting in you. You know that you took the punishment for me. And so, yes, we will give an account, but our account will be Jesus has paid it all. And so I think that that gives us confidence. The Bible does also talk about rewards. It does say that our salvation is sure, but there does seem to be an indication that we serve Jesus because we are looking forward to ruling with him and being rewarded by him. And Paul alludes to that in Philippians. But I think the fundamental baseline is that we'll all stand and give an account, and my plea will be, Jesus, he did it. It was him, not me.
That's really helpful and I think very, very clear as well. So thank you for that. Well, that was our last question. So I'd like to say thank you to Sean and Linda for answering those questions. And hopefully you guys have found it really helpful. I think it has been a real helpful time. So thank you for all of those questions.